And I've labeled this sermon, The Furnace of Affliction. Well, we move on to one of the most well-known passages in the Bible, Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. You'll recall that the theme that we've been seeing in the first two chapters, two cities at war with each other, the city of Babylon representing man without God, the Tower of Babel stretching up to heaven, all in the name of man, to see what great things man could do. And then the city of Zion, or Jerusalem, representing the kingdom and the people of God. Well, last week, we focused, if you recall, on the interpretation of Daniel's dream, that great statue with the head of gold that was Nebuchadnezzar, and that stone that was cut out without hands, smote the statue and caused the whole thing to crumble away and to be carried away on the winds. And we concluded that this represented the kingdom of God being established in this world that would end up being swallowing up all the other kingdoms and being the only one that would remain. And it reminds me of Revelation 11, verse 15, when the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Well, the effect of this dream was first that this tyrannical king fell down and worshipped Daniel, this young Jewish boy. And then it in itself is quite remarkable that someone of such power, of so full of his own achievements, should fall down and worship this young man. It would seem that Daniel then corrected him because he went on to give glory to God and not to man. This led to the promotion of Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with Daniel being made ruler of the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. It's a reflection, isn't it? We can see a parallel in the book of Esther, where Mordecai was promoted as the second man in the kingdom. Another Israelite promoted to the highest office in the land, apart from the king. Well, it might have ended there if Nebuchadnezzar had been truly converted, but he hadn't been. He'd experienced plainly the moving of the sovereign God in his life because he'd had this dream, and that dream was interpreted, been given a vision of the future. He'd been told about this kingdom that would come and that would replace and swallow up all the kingdoms of this world. But it didn't change him. And it's inexplicable, isn't it, why men who haven't even have an experience of God are not changed by him. We know that the problem is in the human heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 19. "It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Even though a man is shown the truth and indeed acknowledges the truth of God's word and the gospel, yet left to himself, he will turn back to his folly. And we see that in other leaders. We know that Herod heard John the Baptist gladly. He enjoyed his ministry. But he came under the influence of Herodias, who was his brother's wife, who he had unlawfully married. And she was determined to have John the Baptist's head, because John the Baptist openly rebuked Herod, and she was having none of it. So this man, Herod, although he understood what John the Baptist said, he enjoyed hearing him. Yet because his heart was not changed, he came under the influence of this woman and was willing to please her after his daughter had danced before him, gave her what she asked. She asked for John the Baptist's head. He felt he couldn't refuse it. How tragic. A man who'd heard the truth, acknowledged the truth, ended up murdering the source of it. Well, that's what happens when the human heart is not changed. Well, we move on really to just having a look at this image that he built. It seems too much of a coincidence that immediately after Nebuchadnezzar's dream of his statue with the head of gold, which was him, that he should then build a statue or his image of gold that had nothing to do with that dream. Well, whether that this great building was of gold from inside out, or whether it was just gold plated, well, we're not told. It would have been incredibly expensive if it had been all gold. Babylon was that head of gold. It was an incredibly rich empire. But think for a moment, this was 60 cubits high. That's 90 feet, 6 cubits wide, 9 feet wide. What a building that must have been. What a tower. What was it made of? I'm sorry, what was it representing? Well, I assume, but I may be wrong, that it was most likely to have been in the shape of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And it really appeared to be one of those obelisks. You can see them in on Google if you Google it. It's a tall, needle-like object. So it might be fair then to conclude that it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar. And he required everyone to fall down and worship it, which is fairly inexplicable, isn't it? Given that he had acknowledged just previously that the glory should go to God for him, for that dream being given, interpreted to him by Daniel. Well, its location, again, it's been a matter of where this plain was, the plain of Jura. Was it, whereabouts, was it in the Babylonian Empire? Well, I'm told that it's likely to have been 6.5 miles southeast of the old city of Babylon, but I know no more than what I picked up from Kenneth Stewart's sermon on the matter. Again, that's something that one can look at if one would like to. Well, we can only speculate about what was going through Nebuchadnezzar's mind at the time when he erected this image and he required everyone to bow down before him. Was he making a statement about this head of gold? Was he pushing out of his mind, as people so often do, the truth that was revealed to him? The truth that was revealed to him was that this empire was not going to last forever. That this empire one day would be swept away and replaced by the kingdom of God. But he wasn't willing to accept it. And so many people aren't. They are spoken to by God. They are given a glimpse into their mortality. That one day their lives will end and they will be face to face with the God who made them. And what do they want to do? The only response to such a revelation is fear, isn't it? That one day you're going to face the living God. And we all know, as soon as one actually understands what that means, is that we're going to be face with our sin. Faced with no answer to it. So what do we do? Well, so many people, like the ostrich, just bury their head in the sand and hope that it all goes away. And I can remember before I became a believer that that's exactly the reaction I had when I realized that there was a God. That when I realized that there was evil, and someone told me about their experiences with Ouija boards, and I was very fearful, but I didn't want to engage in that aspect of life. I would rather just be comfortable, the comforts that I was used to. That's what I wanted around me. But of course, all those comforts are false comforts, aren't they? In the moment of death, everything, you're left on your own. And after death, you haven't even got your body anymore, let alone the clothes you were wearing. All gone. And yet Nebuchadnezzar turned his back on that revelation. And instead, he built this gold image, which we must assume is to himself, and he required everyone to bow down towards it, to it. Well, how many tyrants have done the same? Hitler, in the early 30s, became the Chancellor of Germany. He said he was going to build the Third Reich, which would last 1,000 years. Well, it didn't even last 15. By 1945, it was all ruins, and Hitler had put a bullet through his head. Can you think of any kingdom that has actually lasted for any real period of time? It was said of our own, of the British Empire, that the sun didn't set on it. How long did that last? Well, it's gone now, isn't it? We've got a few islands left. We've got a Commonwealth, but that's it. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. What we read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 and verse 8. The dedication of this image was a great event to which all the leaders of this empire were invited. The princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, or money, all those who looked after the treasury, they all attended. And everyone who was anyone of significance was there. It's like our own state opening of Parliament, where all the dignitaries of the land come to Parliament, where the Queen in all her splendour opens it. Of course, the difference is that these men were required to bow down to this enormous pagan statue at the sound of a great band or orchestra, verse 5. And that's what verse 5 says, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Well, the next verse shows us that the king must have been aware that this is not something that everyone would want to do, since the requirement to worship this image was accompanied by the threat that anyone who refused to would be thrown into a burning, fiery furnace, verse 6. We also have to, in passing, just reflect on the power of music. It was at the sound of this music that people would bow down. And we need to be aware that music can be used. It can be used for good or evil. It can give a false impression of some spiritually enlightened event. We see this a lot in the modern church, where bands are used to bring a heightened atmosphere of expectation and sensual experience. which is then mistaken for the presence of the Holy Spirit, when it's nothing like that at all. Well, there are many churches that won't have any musical instruments. And that's for that reason. That what are they there for? Well, we have one and we have a piano because I don't trust myself to sing in tune without one. But that's the only reason that one can justify a musical instrument. It's to help us sing in tune. But what matters, of course, even more than the tune, is the words that we sing. And the words that we sing are the words that should be heard. And the advantage of a cappella singing is that you can hear the words. They're not drowned out by the organ or even the piano. Well, we can only imagine the pressure that was upon Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to conform to what everybody else was doing. Doesn't that sound like the world today? It might have seemed to us, it might seem a very simple sin. Of course you can't bow down to that statue. But then remember for a moment what it meant for them. Here were men who'd been promoted to offices within the state, well paid, well regarded, perhaps by that stage with families of their own that needed feeding. Well, just a little bow to the statue. I mean, my heart doesn't need to bow down. My body might, but my heart can remain true to God. But then, of course, we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that it's not just our hearts that we are to give to the Lord. Let me just remind us, we looked at it just on Wednesday. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's not enough for you just to say, well, with my body I'll bow down, but with my heart I won't. No one can see your heart except God. And the truth is that our actions are a reflection of our hearts. And that's what everyone else will see. It's no excuse, is it? Well, in the 16th century, the only Protestant king of France was Henry IV. He was a Huguenot. But when he took the throne, he found himself at war with the Catholic League. And so in order to have his kingdom at peace, in 1594, he converted to Roman Catholicism, apparently saying, Paris is worth a mass. He died in 1610, just 16 years later. So he had 16 years to enjoy some form of peace. And it's true that under him there was a tolerance to Protestants that there hadn't been before. But what a cost to his own soul. And that is the consequence of denying our faith, isn't it? Yes, we might have peace in this world. We might make peace with the devil. But we are then at enmity with the living God. So we too must be careful not to overvalue our worldly ambitions or our possessions. We live in an age now where the Christian faith is being subject to relentless attack. The government doesn't mind you holding private beliefs, but it does mind you expressing them in public when they don't agree with the new state morality. Publicly to criticize same-sex marriage is now to place your employment at risk. I was greatly saddened to read yesterday that Jeffrey Donaldson, the new leader of the Democratic Unionist Party, the DUP, who had always been, as I understood it, a faithful Christian, has said that the party is considering changing its opposition to same-sex marriage and abortion because the party's worried about losing its majority in Northern Ireland. It's tragic to hear a believer like Mr. Donaldson saying such things. And he's not alone. A number of Christian members of Parliament voted in favour of same-sex marriage when it came to the vote. The argument is that the state is entitled to define marriage however it likes. Yet this argument forgets that governments owe their existence to God and put in place by God, as we read in Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Governments then rule in the place of God, not in opposition to God, as they do today. They should rule in his place by bringing his laws to bear and making people obey them. So Proverbs 14, verse 34 tells us, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Of course, secondly, marriage was ordained by God and not man, and goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. So what is our government doing trying to change it? If believers don't stand up to these attacks on our faith when they have the opportunity to do so, then the Lord Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verse 13 will apply to them, will apply to all of us in that situation. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. That word, that phrase, good for nothing, has come into our language, hasn't it? To be a good for nothing. We don't want to be a good for nothing, do we? So we need to be faithful to the Lord Jesus in everything that we do. Another temptation is to think that with just a little compromise, a Christian can remain in place and do good for the Lord in other things. And I worry that this thinking may have influenced, for example, some of our family judges to remain in place, even though in their roles, some have had to order same-sex adoption. And I find it difficult to see how a believer can do so with a clear conscience. Remember, whatsoever is not done in faith is sin, as Paul wrote in Romans 14, verse 32. And Paul also said about himself in Acts 24, verse 16, that he had always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. He kept a clear conscience in all that he did. Friends, what a standard that is. We must keep to it. We must remember Paul. Keep clear consciences. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not comply with Nebuchadnezzar's demand. We're not told about their inner deliberations, how they might have consulted together and prayed together. We're not told anything about Daniel. He's left out of this chapter, and yet we know he must have been around, and we can be sure he didn't bow down to this idol. Was it because he was too senior to be touched, that no one dared touch him? And that they could get his underlings. And that was a way of attacking Daniel. Well, we're not told. Perhaps we shouldn't speculate. But it also reminds us that there are times when we might be subject to a trial of our faith, but other Christians are spared it. Some Christians, and when we are faithful to the Lord, He will keep us in the position he's placed us for as long as he has work for us to do. In Philippians 4, verse 22, Paul saluted the saints that were of Caesar's household. So they're under this tyrant, this Caesar, who thought nothing of murdering Christians. Yet in his own household, there were believers. Remarkable, isn't it? But God is able to keep his people. But to have his protection, we need to be faithful to him. God will honor those who honor him. That was true, wasn't it? And indeed, it was in the film. I don't know if it was actually, I think it may have been in real life too, that Eric Liddell, who refused to run on the Lord's Day, was handed a scripture that said, I think it was by one of the American athletes, maybe in Schultz, I can't remember, that said, God honors those who honor him. And God honored Eric Liddell for refusing to run on the Lord's Day and gave him victory on, I think it was the Thursday, in the 400 meters. He won the gold medal. God honored him for his stand. Well, we're told in the Christian Institute News that there are two believers in the Olympics. And I thought to myself, I wonder, what is their position on running on the Lord's Day? I hope that they will be faithful to the Lord, as Eric Liddell was, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in their day. How do we deal then with a situation that these men faced? A king in all his fury, we read in verse 19. How dare these men challenge the king's authority? Pretty frightening prospect to be brought against this great tyrant. But the answer, of course, is in Matthew 10, verse 28, where the Lord Jesus said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." A healthy fear of God is what is needed in these situations. And we can see that our three Jewish friends had just that. Listen to their response in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." Note, however, that these young men did not leave their answer there. There are those in the church that have this triumphalist view of everything, that God will spare them from trial, from sickness, and that he would, of course, deliver them if their lives are threatened. But these were not men who were presumptuous before God. They didn't require God to rescue them from this furnace. They were those who were willing, if not, and they were not willing to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar, but they were willing to bow down to the sovereign will of God in their lives by saying, "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Friends, this is the spirit of the martyrs. It's a requirement of every believer not to count our lives dear to us. Remember how this is put in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Listen to this. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Even the threat of death would not put them off obeying the Lord. Friends, that has to be your standard and my standard as believers. See, we're not worthy of following the Lord unless we are willing to lay down our lives, take up our cross daily, and follow him. Is there anything more precious to us than faithful obedience to Jesus Christ? If there is, then we're not worthy of being his disciple. And if we have started following, then we must not be those who put our hand to the plow, having put our hand to the plow, having set off on this walk, this journey of faith, we're not to be those who look back. And such was Lot's wife. The Lord Jesus warned us about Lot's wife. But we wouldn't be like her. She looked back when they left Sodom. And the only reason she could have looked back was because she looked back with longing at her own life, her old life. Friends, we must not be those who look back with longing at what we have left behind. That will not allow us to have the answer that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had in the face of this challenge to their faith. They were willing, as Peter and John were willing, to obey God and not man. I'm quoting from Acts chapter 4, when they were told by the Jewish council to stop preaching the gospel, something that we might be told in our day. Throughout history, there have been men willing to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. Abraham had to be willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. Job was willing to trust God for his life. In Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In Hebrews, and I'm going to close with this, I'm afraid I won't be able to finish this chapter. I think, looking at the time, we'll have to finish it next week. In Hebrews 11, verses 35 to 38, we read of the testimony of the Old Testament saints. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, and were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. They were willing to put up with anything for the sake of their faith, of believing in the promises of God, that a Messiah would come to rescue them from their sins, that they must obey the whole counsel of God. Well, these men plainly believed in the sovereignty of God over their lives, as we must as well. Whatever befalls us is for our good. That doesn't mean to say that we should do things which are wrong in order for chastisement to fall upon us. But whatever befalls us, whatever does come our way unexpectedly, it will be for the believer's good. As we read in Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for good, for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Do we believe that? We will be tested. Do we believe that whatever happens to us as believers is for our good? May the Lord grant us grace to believe it, these things. And may each one of us ensure that we have turned our whole lives over to Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus' warning was fear him who, after he's killed the body, can throw the soul into hell. The only answer to hell, friends, is in believing the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and to be willing to serve him all the days of your life on this earth, putting him first and all else second. Amen.